Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
We're still in a series which I've called Journey of Grace. And really, as I heard the news of Matt's brother, it becomes hard to sing songs like the songs that we sing this morning, right? Of God's protection, God's care. It becomes hard to preach some of the stuff that I'm going to preach, but it remains true nonetheless. But before I start preaching today, I want to speak to, I think, three, maybe four of you who are really struggling to receive this message of grace. You're really struggling. And there are various reasons why you're struggling. For some, it's just too good to be true. And of course, that is the point of the Evangelion, the gospel, is in fact that it is way too good to be true, but it is actually true. And then for some, it's that kind of legalist past that you grew up in that you can't shake because it was hammered into you week in and week out for 16 years. And for some others, you think, no, surely the law is more than Milt is saying it is. Surely it's therefore more than just to show us how unable we are to keep it. Surely it's meant as a guideline to generally good living, even if we're unable to keep it 100% in thought, word, and deed. Surely it's at least there for that. Well, the problem being with that thinking is that it fails to recognize that the law is given as an express and explicit terms of a covenant. Either you keep it 100% or you fail. It is a covenant. Think of marriage. You can't say, hey, I generally was good to my marriage covenant, but I strayed four or five times. You've broken covenant. It's given as the terms of a covenant. Either you keep it in thought, word, and deed 100% or you fail. So what I'm going to call a non-covenantal general truth approach to the law reduces it to the 10 suggestions rather than the 10 commandments. These are commandments, folks. You best keep them if it's law-keeping that you're into. I'm sorry to disappoint you. That's why it's being taught in the wineskin of covenant. There is no option in covenant of generally following anything. It's all or it's nothing. So let me say this about grace. When grace is properly caught and understood, and when grace is properly taught or preached or proclaimed, it is deeply, deeply offensive to the human spirit, particularly the religious human spirit. And it is so because, as C.S. Lewis said, at root, our problem, that sin that is at root, our problem is the sin of pride. And pride says, I need to show myself acceptable to God. I need to show myself as acceptable to God and others, to prove myself to God and others. In the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're struggling to receive grace, would you just let that go? Performance. I need to earn God's grace. Would you just dare to let it go? But by becoming a curse for us, Christ has redeemed us from the curse that the law brings, for the scripture says, anyone who is hanged on a tree is under God's curse, Galatians 3:13. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 and 23 teaches that there was a divine curse placed on a hanged person. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day before sunset. For a hanged man is cursed by God. And that gives us a bit of perspective on Joseph of Arimathea and the others taking Jesus' body off the cross before sunset. Now, by this time in the series, there's going to be some repetition. And there needs to be repetition, because the only way that stuff becomes a part of us is when we hear it repeated in diverse ways until we internalize it and own it. So there's a sense where repetition really becomes necessary. So far in the series, I've majored on the failings of humanity. But just when all seems lost, rescue is at hand, and the bad news is about to become the good news, the Evangelion, or the gospel. And so we agreed. Well, I hope we agreed. I preached. You guys were just there. But let's assume that we agreed. And what we agreed on is just that it is like a mirror that drives me, particularly me, as I lose more hair on top and grow more down the bottom so that I don't look like an egg. It is just like the mirror that drives me occasionally to a razor blade for a good shave. It is the law that drives me to the foot of the cross where I receive grace. Because the law reflects me as I am to me. The law is there so that I know what sin is and who I am. And the cross is what God has been aiming for right from the beginning. Galatians says that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Now we move to Jesus as the fulfillment of the law. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5. So this passage mentions that Jesus was born under the law. Why even mention that Jesus was born under the terms of the law, Paul? In other words, that as a good Jew, Jesus had to keep the terms of the law. Well, Paul has to do that to show that Jesus complied with the terms of the law on our behalf. In that sense, he defeated the law. If Jesus didn't fulfill the law and the terms of the law, then you and I are still under it. You get that part? And we know the difference between him and us was that he could do it. He did it. And he was able to uphold the terms of the law, and he did that from his humanity, not his deity, by the way. If you're thinking, well, Jesus was God, so it was easy for him to obey the law, Philippians is very clear that he laid down his deity. He did it out of his humanity. He was obedient to the law 100% as a human, and nobody else has been able to do that. And going back to where we were last week, Jesus said not one little bit of the law would pass away until all was accomplished. And a part of that all that was accomplished was him complying fully with the demands of the law until it was all accomplished at the cross on the cry, Tetelestai, it is finished, it is completed, it is fulfilled, and the law is done. It's over. We've seen that the vital role of the law is that it reveals our own depravity, our own sinfulness, our own brokenness, our own incompleteness to us. We are not, I want to make this clear, we are not here antinomian. Antinomian means against the law. All we are doing is putting the law in its proper place. The law serves a purpose. We don't just discard it. It serves a purpose. It's a vital purpose. Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Matthew 5, 17. And the Greek for fulfill here is pleroo. It's a very interesting word. Pleroo means to complete or to finish or to bring to a promise or to a purpose. It means to fill up. Jesus did it. He filled it up. He completed it. And the great cry of Tetelestai, which we usually translate as it is finished, is probably better translated as it is fulfilled. It is filled up. It has been made complete. In the work of Jesus, the law has been perfected. Or as Colossians says, it has been nailed to the cross. Jesus says he has paid in full what was owing to the law by you and by me. He has paid in full what was owing by us. That's what's called the gospel. That is the pure gospel message. And the problem with the gospel message in its purest form, as I'm preaching it right now, is that the news is so good that many Christians go, it's far too good to be true. And then they start a journey backwards into the law and law keeping and tick boxing. And I'm doing this and I'm not doing that. And I'm And then we go back, as Galatians 3 says, you foolish yellow knifeans, who has bewitched you? Starting in grace through faith, will you now go backwards into the law? The news is way, way better than you and I have dared to believe that it is. I touched on evangelism in the 21st century a while back, but it also bears being repeated. You know, we spent the last month studying the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, and then we go to our friends, because biblical illiteracy is a problem even in the church. But we go to our friends who are not believers, and they are completely biblically illiterate, and we tell them about Jesus, and that Jesus fulfilled the terms of a covenant, and they go, huh? What? What's a covenant? They don't know Jesus much more than as a swear word. What is a covenant? If people do not have an understanding of the Old Testament and the problems with Israel and sin and removing themselves from God and coming back to God and all of these issues, it's very hard for them to understand the purpose or the meaning of a man on a cross other than by a revelation of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we can't in this age of biblical illiteracy expect our unsaved neighbor to understand why Jesus is important. And that gives us some clues as to evangelism in the 21st century. Because the New Testament, the New Covenant, makes no sense outside of the history of the Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant makes no sense left hanging if it were not for the New Covenant. Now, Jesus here could have claimed the blessing, but instead he took the curse. What do I mean? Well, Jesus, having perfectly kept the law, was entitled to the blessings due for total obedience to the covenant terms recorded in Deuteronomy and Exodus. Instead, though, we get to hear the most incredibly good news. Jesus tells us that he's done it. And the blessings that should have come to him, he offers to me. And the curse that should have deservedly been yours, Milt, I take upon myself, says Jesus. And in doing that, as God promised in the Abrahamic covenant, which preceded the law, antedated the law, all nations become blessed. The Abrahamic blessing of Genesis 22, which antedates, in other words, predates Judaism and the law, finds its fulfillment in the cross. Jesus takes upon himself all of the appalling curses of Deuteronomy 28 and Exodus 20 in the giving of the law, which should have been ours. And that's why Paul can say that Jesus becomes the curse for us. When you look at the dreadful curses of Deuteronomy 28, and they are dreadful, you realize that those curses are the result of sin. The law reveals sin. Without Jesus, the consequences of sin, and so our lives, might actually look something like this. Just hear some of these things. You will be cursed in the city and in the country. So even up here in Yellowknife. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. In other words, the work of your hands. The fruit of your womb will be cursed. Listen to this one. You will be confused. A sign of placing yourself back under the law is confusion. I want to talk about the Jehovah's Witnesses. Not with any disrespect. Lord, bless them. Release them. But a more confused group of people you will not find, because they have unwittingly placed themselves fully back under the law. There is no grace whatsoever in that understanding of the Christian message. It is all works. It is works only. I had a Jehovah's Witness come to my door one day, and I have a habit of inviting them in for coffee and a chat. And so I made a cup of coffee and I sat him down and I gave him the coffee and I said to him, well, what do we do now? He said, I don't know. I said, well, you knocked on my door. Surely you know. He said, well, I've never got this far before. Okay, that's a joke, but I'll tell you the serious part. The serious part is I had a Jehovah's Witness at my door. And I was working in the garden. This was 20 years ago. And I carried on working, and he spoke to me. You know, they're in their suits and their ties and what have you. And in those days, I was kind of just in a pair of shorts and nothing else. And working in the garden. And in the middle of me talking to him, and I really felt the Spirit on me. I wasn't trying to prove a point. I was just trying to bring grace into the conversation. And in the middle of the conversation, he burst into tears, and he said to me, "I am so confused." And I said, "Come in." And he ran to his supervisor in the street. Because, you know, they always have that dude that they go to in the street. Confusion is a part of the curse of Deuteronomy 28. Confusion reigns when you place yourself back under the law. You will be plagued with disease. You will be defeated by your enemies. Your carcass will be food for the birds, says Deuteronomy 28. The curses are indicative of how much sin matters to the God of all grace and mercy and love. Sin matters to God immensely. Please don't ever tell anybody Milt says sin doesn't matter. That is not what I'm teaching. It matters enormously to God. It matters so much that he sent Jesus to become the curse for us. And it is at this juncture where what I'm going to call the hyper-grace camp move into error. They say his death was sufficient for everyone, whether you come to him or not. That's called universalism. John 1:11 says that he came to his own, the Jews, but his own, the Jews, would not receive him. We must appropriate what Jesus did. You have to make it your own. Because if you don't make it your own, you're still under the terms of the law, even if you don't know that there was a law. You have to accept him. You need to make him your own. If you reject him, you place yourself under the law. And when you place yourself under the law, you will be judged by the standards of that law rather than by grace. And if you are judged by the law, then you must be able to keep the whole law in thought, word, and deed. And as they say, good luck with that. How's that one working for you? Now, for the Jews, these curses of Deuteronomy 28 were all predicted. It was prophesied. Deuteronomy 28:49 says, "The Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, will bring against you," he's speaking to Israel particularly, specifically now, "will bring against you, Israel, from the ends of the earth, a nation whose language you do not know. They will swoop down on you like an eagle. They will be ruthless and they will show no mercy to anyone young or old." Whose symbol in Jesus' time was the eagle? Who? Rome. Rome, if you've only read Asterix, you know the symbol of Rome was the eagle. Rome had fully colonized Israel by the time of Jesus. In AD 66, just a few decades after Jesus' departure physically from the earth, the Jews revolted against their Roman rulers. Vespasian and his son Titus not only quelled the revolution, but they gripped Jerusalem in a military vice for 4 years. The 4-year siege of that city was one of the worst sieges in human history. There was appalling suffering and famine. Jerusalem fell in AD 70 and the temple was destroyed. 40 years, just 40 years after Jesus, this happened. Now, 40 seems to be a symbolic number in Scripture. 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus spent 40 days fasting in the desert. Broadly, 40 years seems to be often a period of mercy for repentance that God grants to any nation who's fallen into what I'm going to call ideological sin. The Jews collectively rejected Jesus. We know that the whole New Testament was written by Jews, so it's not that all of Judaism rejected him, but collectively the Jews rejected Jesus, and some of the terms of the old covenant were fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. The famine in that city was so severe in those 4 years of siege that people ate leather. A few even resorted, as was prophesied 1,500 years earlier, to eating their own infants. I don't know how starved you have to be to eat your own child. And the tragedy for Israel was that none of this had to happen because Jesus had already carried the curse. He had carried the curse. Now, I spoke of a 40-year period as a general period that God seems to grant nations who've fallen into ideological sin. into systemic injustice and sin where it's institutionalized. Communist Marxism as a system lasted 40 years. Where I come from, South Africa, apartheid, Jess, lasted 40 years. 40 years. And they wrapped it in Jesus. They wrapped it in Jesus. As most false ideologies do, they invoke the name of God, apart from perhaps Marxism, where the state essentially becomes God. We had a thing called Christian National Education. But there was very little Christian about an ideology that had a three-tier education system that was intentionally designed to keep people of color ignorant and down the mines digging for the gold and the diamonds that kept the apartheid regime afloat. The black curriculum was developed specifically to keep Africans uneducated and either under the ground where they could work the mines or in white homes where they could work as servants. It was a demonic ideology wrapped in Jesus. It was also a very weird ideology because within the system of inferior education, black people were allowed to study to become doctors and lawyers, but not engineers and accountants. Go figure. Go figure. There was absolutely no logic applied in this ideology. But let me be very clear. White people designed bridges. So if you're wondering, that's why Nelson Mandela, if you're interested in South African history, could complete a law degree through the University of Fort Hare, was black people were allowed to be lawyers or doctors, and I guess in that there was some kind of twisted logic that said they need to be able to look after their own. At the very best, it was grossly paternalistic. At the worst, it was utterly demonic. Now, if you think I'm pushing the envelope by calling apartheid a demonic system, let me say that any ideology that intentionally polarizes and then oppresses a particular people group and makes them the enemy is demonically inspired. I could repeat that, and you could think about things that have happened in the past 5-6 years. I'm not going to do that. The Spirit can unpack that for you. Apartheid was declared a heresy in a church conference right here in Ottawa as early as 1982. And it was a heresy because it had an undergirding theology of a kind, a theology only based on the harshest terms of the old covenant, but some kind of theology nonetheless. It was a heresy. Now that system was only fully dismantled in 1994 with our first free and democratic elections. My life and Anita's life in South Africa is split literally 50-50 between pre-apartheid and post-apartheid. And when we had freedom and democracy, we had to reassess everything that we were taught. Now, I didn't come to Canada with any political axe to grind, but I do feel free to share my own experience and my life. Apartheid invoked the name of God in the system, and it did so in vain. The third commandment, which tells us not to misuse the name of God, means exactly that. Using Jesus' name as a swear word is only blasphemy in a secondary sense, as much as I don't like that kind of swearing. That third commandment is about wrapping your false desire or ideology in the name of God and ascribing your evil desires to his will. That's what it means to use God's name in vain. That is why, and I'm going to bring this to an individual level, I prefer English over Christianese. That is why when you speak to me, I will not be dripping with phraseology of God bless you, hallelujah, amen, etc., etc. I prefer English over Christianese because sometimes Christians wrap a piety in a kind of inauthentic God speak. Please would you speak English? Not Christianese. Is that okay? Would you speak English? When you're invoking the name of God, by all means do that. But don't use a kind of a religiosity, particularly not with people who are not Christian. All false ideologies, almost all, misuse God's name for their own ends. Even Adolf Hitler did it. In the early 1940s, in a speech, he said, my German's rusty, Tillman. Und wer soll sagen, dass Gott nicht besonders auf meiner Seite ist und die Arbeit des Dritten Reiches stärkt? Was that all right? Thank you. And who is to say that God is not especially on my side and strengthening the work of the Third Reich? That is what it means to use God's name in vain, invoking the name of God to get or to justify my evil way or my ideology. Sin has devastating consequences for individuals, and as we can see from what I've unpacked here, even sometimes for entire nations or peoples. And those consequences sometimes last for 40 years, sometimes way longer. And radical problems require radical solutions. And God's radical answer to the problem of sin, sickness, and death is Jesus' completed work at the point that it is finished, and it is more radical than you have dared to believe that it is. In the last decade of the first century, just before the birth of Christ, there was a leading Roman poet and dramatist. His name was Quintus Horatius Flaccus, and he wrote some much-needed advice to the younger playwrights of his day. Plays in those days were confusing. They were contrived. They often had several contradictory plots and themes and characters, like when I Lose It Up Here, except worse, right? It was a really chaotic affair. And it was the custom of the day that in the last act, if it was impossible to reconcile all of these tangled characters and themes, that they would write in the appearance of one of the Roman gods, who would then sort out all the mess and pull the threads together before the final curtain fell. Flaccus thought this was really contrived, and he advised the young playwrights of the day as follows. Listen to this advice. Don't put a god on the stage unless the problem is one that deserves a God to solve it. The crucifixion of Jesus describes exactly that. How God intervened and put himself onto the stage of this world, in the words of N.T. Wright, how God became king, to solve the problem of sin, death, rebellion, sickness, judgment, finally and completely, which only He could resolve. The problem deserved a God on center stage, and so he put himself on center stage. Jesus prophesied what was going to happen to Israel and how these curses would manifest. Now we know these things have happened. Luke 21, 22 to 24. Some people lump this into a fictitious future time. No, this has already taken place. Luke 21, verse 22 to 24. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people, Israel. They will fall by the sword, this is Jesus speaking, and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Jesus prophesying. If you take a trip to the Roman Forum today and find the Arch of Titus, there's a carved relief of Roman soldiers taking the spoils from the temple in Jerusalem. And it was Jewish prisoners of war who built the Colosseum and the Arch of Titus that is on the Via Sacra in Rome. In 130 AD, the Roman Emperor Hadrian visited Jerusalem and decided to have it rebuilt as a Gentile city. 2 years later, he banned circumcision, the central sign of the Old Covenant. And while he was rebuilding the city, the Tomb of Solomon collapsed and some people were killed and the Jews revolted, and that revolt was quelled violently. In AD 135, Hadrian banned the teaching of Mosaic law. In a final and all-out effort to destroy Judaism completely, Hitler was not the first to try. Many had tried before him. And it was at that point that Jerusalem was renamed Palestina for the first time. And Jews were expelled from the city. Jews were expelled from Jerusalem. For 1,832 years, the Gentiles, whether Roman Gentiles, Persian Gentiles, Ottoman Gentiles, Muslim Gentiles, Crusader Gentiles, or English Gentiles, trampled, as Jesus said, all over Jerusalem until the time of the Gentiles was fulfilled. And it was really only at the end of the Six-Day War in 1967 that the Jews fully regained control over Jerusalem. At that point, the time of the Gentiles, 1,832 years, was over. And the Jewish nation unwittingly fulfilled the prophecy of Jesus. And they didn't know they were doing it. And if the Jews had collectively seen Jesus for who he was or who he is, none of this had to happen because Jesus had already carried the curse for us. And just in case you're thinking still that this gospel is too good to be true, there's even better news than Jesus carrying the curse for us. He took us out of the old covenant altogether. You cannot possibly be in two contradicting covenants at the same time, so he had to remove us fully from the terms of the covenant of the law. And I'm calling this out of the old. Hebrews 9:15, and for this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, since death, his death, has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. So I hope that you have retained that the only way out of a covenant is death. Death is the only way out of a covenant. Very simply then, Jesus got us out of the old covenant by his death. When Jesus dies on the cross, we die with him. He took you and he took me and all of humanity and indeed the whole of the fallen creation to the cross with him. Jesus, as the creator of the universe, knows each of us individually, knew us each individually before the creation of the world, and he is God's agent of creation. He took everything he had made, including you and me, to the cross because it was all his to take. And so we can say, along with Paul in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Jesus Christ who lives in me. These past few weeks have seen us move through the terms of the old covenant, and we've spent quite a bit of time in that. We're changing gear next week to start looking at the terms of the new covenant. Be hopeful. We're moving into the new covenant. And we're going to look at why it is such incredibly good news, better news than anyone here has dared hope. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Let's prepare our hearts to receive the fullness of the grace of the new covenant. So what we will do today when we pray for people is we will pray again for you to release the remnant of the old covenant that sits on you, those feelings of guilt or inadequacy or performance that I have to do this to earn God's favor. We're going to pray that God would today allow you to just let it go so that your heart can be open to receive the fullness of the new covenant. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.